And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses of Isaiah 2 this evening. Isaiah's prophecy involves much which is negative, especially in the first part of the book. And here, within these often harsh critiques of the people, there are these glimmers of hope, kind of like if we got a 75-degree low humidity day in the midst of this stuff that we're dealing with. You get this sort of window of a better situation. And we're going to look at just one of these little glimmers in this part of Isaiah's prophecy. Let's give attention to God's word now, reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And there will end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. We live in a day in which there is much negative news. There are obviously wars and terrorist attacks going on. There are oil spills that are plaguing us. There are natural disasters that seem to strike different parts of the world and our own country. And there is this economic hurricane, as it were, that seems to be out there in our future. And so there is a lot of reason to be concerned about the future. And that's actually not an uncommon situation for the people of God. I had an opportunity a number of years ago to visit the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And we happened to have our trip there scheduled, it just turned out, a week or so after Hurricane Isabel came through. And it was amazing to see the type of devastation that a storm like that could do. There were trees and buildings just obliterated all over the place, but you know, swimming pools completely full of sand, and the wind blew so hard and the water so high that sand got into everything, and even the place we were renting had a lot of stuff in it. And what really amazed me was when I was able to go out in the morning and walk around, there were all these trucks and people out busily working, cleaning up this disaster. And I'm looking at this thinking, you know, the ocean's right there. This is going to happen again sometime. Why don't you just move? But that wasn't the view they had. And there they were. They're just shoveling out the debris, moving it over, and in the process of rebuilding. And this, of course, is also common. And why is it that people can do that? It's because they're able, in the midst of a situation that's bad and difficult, to see a future that's bright. And they can visualize the restoration of their community. And they're willing to work toward it, even though what they're seeing in the present doesn't look particularly hopeful. Now, this is the situation that Isaiah is ministering to in this book. And Isaiah is wanting the people to see a vision of hope in the midst of a lot of struggle. That's the kind of thing we need to see. Because, quite frankly, there are times when our lives, the lives of people we love, the situation in our country or in the world, look bad, look like the aftermath of a hurricane. And the Lord calls us to look beyond the present to the future. And the vision of the future is one of great hope. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to see that it's showing us a vision of the victory of Christ's kingdom. It's showing us the victory of Christ's kingdom. And if we get a hold of that vision, it will help us live like visionaries. You understand what that means? To live like people who can see the future as the Lord says it's going to be and live accordingly. And you children, if you're trying to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a city on a hill. That's sort of what's being described in this passage and why that city would be so special. The first thing I'd have you notice in this text is from verse 1, that in the midst of profound apostasy and impending judgment, that's the situation in Judah, Isaiah receives a message of hope. Now, the context of this is Isaiah the prophet, he is a prophet for about 60 years. And during this time that he's serving, he sees the rise of the Assyrian Empire. He sees the deportation of the northern kingdom. He sees the threat that's then coming toward Judah. And really, the situation is not good at all. In fact, it's worse than just seeing these external threats, because Isaiah sees that within the nation of Judah, things are not good. And so if you look just a little bit back in chapter 1, you get a sort of a flavor for what's going on. You see that in verse 2, he talks about, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. So the people are rebels. In verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. You're dumber than an ox, perhaps, is where this saying comes from. This is what Isaiah is telling the people of God. In verse 4, he calls them the sinful nation, a brood of evil doers. In verse 10, God's people are compared to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. That would have been, those are the quintessential evil cities. And here Judah's leaders are addressed with those words. In verse 21, he says how the faithful city has become a harlot. And we have to realize here, Isaiah is prophesying to a nation in which there's been tremendous moral and spiritual decline. And the church is apathetic and ineffective, and the people living are not living for God at all. And it's a very discouraging time. And it's in this context that God sends Isaiah a vision. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because this isn't a particularly colorful picture. It's not like what we get in the book of Revelation. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is the word that Isaiah saw. He saw something as the Lord gave him a vision of something great. And this, of course, is a tremendous encouragement. We need that. And the way to get it is to look at the promises of God. And what is it that God is going to do? It's a gracious thing that God gives us a little window into the future. And we can remind ourselves when the situation we're in doesn't look very promising. So we have here a vision, a gracious vision of hope. Well, what is it that Isaiah sees? In verse 2, we see that he sees a kingdom of God that's going to rule over the world. The text tells us it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Well, what is he talking about? The mountain of the Lord's house. What is that? The temple was built on the mountains of Moriah. There was a hill there. It wasn't really a very tall mountain, maybe 3,000 to 4,000 feet high. And so it's a little bit strange, maybe. What is he talking about, saying that this is going to be established as the top or the highest mountain? He actually uses a word there that's in other places translated the chief. Or the head mountain. And so he's not really saying it's the tallest mountain. It's the most important one. It's the leading mountain, and that mountain symbolizes what was on the mountain, which was the temple of God. It symbolizes God's kingdom, God's presence with His people. It's a reference to God's kingdom, to the church. And He's saying that this mountain is going to be the top of all mountains. He's also saying here that the nations will flow into it. That's an amazing statement. Again, remember what the context is. This nation who has seen its glory days long past, the golden era of David and Solomon, long past, and they've been in a slide for years and years and years. Does that sound like anything familiar to you? And what he's saying is here in this context of you people going down, 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 God says this mountain is going to be a place where all nations are coming. All nations are coming. And of course, again, we know that's looking forward to something greater than Israel ever had. It's coming. It's looking forward to the reign of the Messiah and His church. It's very similar, actually, to the thing we read about in the book of Revelation when it talks about the New Jerusalem. And it says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It's a picture of God's kingdom ultimately victorious over all things. We live in a time when nation fights against nation, when in our country now our federal government fights against the states. We're entering a new level of that. It's been going on for quite a while, but now states pass laws and the federal government attacks states. There's a lot of conflict in our day and age, and it can be very frustrating. Is the United States going to revive? Are we going down, down, down? In some ways, the question is totally irrelevant. I hate to say that to you, because the kingdom that's permanent is this kingdom. It's not the United States. It's not any nation. It's the kingdom of God. This is the permanent kingdom that's to be the top, the head, the chief of all nations. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this text also tells us that in Jesus Christ, this kingdom has come into the world. You notice in verse 2, it says, well, you know, when will this happen? It says, this shall come to pass in the latter days. And what are the latter days? In the Bible, this phrase is used to refer to sort of the final period of biblical history. The final chapter, as it were. It actually refers to the time leading up to Jesus' second coming. That's the end. When Jesus comes again, He puts an end to all of history. So we're living in the latter days. The time between Christ's first and second coming. I've given you a number of cross references on the back of the outline just to help us see that this is the case. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. See that Jesus inaugurates the last days. In Acts 2, verse 16 and following, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. He's there applying that to Pentecost. That's the last days when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. This is the era that we're in. Now, I know many Christians today would look at almost all of these passages that talk about the last days and the prophets and say, this is for something in the millennium after Christ comes again. It's something way in the future. And we want to acknowledge that these promises for the last days will not be fully fulfilled until Christ comes again. But as the prophet looks forward, see, he's seeing merging in the distance the age of the church, which we're now in, and the fulfillment of that age when Christ comes again and fully and finally defeats all of His enemies. But we're in the final period of history, what the Bible calls the last days. And although the kingdom is not fully consummated, it is really here now. And Jesus made this clear in His teaching. In Mark chapter 1, He came preaching the kingdom of God. He preached, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is here, was his message. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, it says that God put all things under his, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is reigning over all things for the sake of the church. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, it's already started to reign. In Daniel 2, this prophecy of this giant statue. And what does it say? It say there, in the age of these kings, what will happen? God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That was that rock that God, that the dream had shown, that came without hands and grew until it destroyed all the kingdoms. That's the kingdom of God. And then in Psalm 2, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over all things now. His kingdom is here, and it's in the present. And we have to realize when he came and defeated Satan, he established his kingdom. And this kingdom is manifested in the church. And we are a part of this picture. I think it's very different. We read a passage like this, well, that's for some other time. But this passage has in view, at least in part, what's going on today. And it has in mind you. You're a part of the church. And it's easy for us to say, well, we're just a little congregation in a little denomination. But that's not the way the Lord sees it. He sees being part of his kingdom as something tremendous, as something that's going to win the victory. In fact, this text tells us that the victory of Christ's kingdom is so complete that it's going to take the enemies who fight against God and make them his servants. We see this in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. Again, this would have been a radical promise to these people. All these nations around you that want to kill you, they're going to be coming and saying, would you please take us to go worship your God with you? That's what Isaiah is envisioning here and what he's passing on. And has that happened in the kingdom of Christ? Well, it has. You see someone like Saul of Tarsus, a sworn enemy of the church. And God takes a man like that and makes him one of the greatest servants of the church that ever lived. And hasn't God worked like that in your own life? If you were converted, perhaps when you were a little bit older in your life, and you were an enemy of God, according to his scripture, and God made you his friend and his servant. That's the power of the gospel as it turns enemies into servants. And this is an important thing for us to remember, because as we try to minister to people around us, if you're like me, you've said to yourself, that person is beyond the pale. I want to write that person off. It's a waste of time. Have you ever thought that? That person is too far gone to respond to the gospel. I was just talking to some Christians this weekend who were talking about some extended family members. And they said, you know, we just can't stand being around them. And I said, well, are they Christians? No, they're not. Well, do you realize that they're lost and they're on their way to hell? Well, I've been more thinking about how I really just don't like spending time with them. And that's the way a lot of us are. And the thought was, there's no way God can work in these people's lives. I mean, you don't know these people. But you know what? I know what I was like. And I know what God did in my life. And I can say pretty confidently, if God can do that in my life, God can do that in anybody else's life, too. And that's true for people in your lives who you may think there's no way. Well, there is a way, because God's kingdom is a kingdom that takes enemies and makes them servants. And none of us would be here if that weren't the case. And we need to be reminded that's the type of kingdom that we're a part of. The kingdom that makes friends out of enemies. But the kingdom also is going to promise something greater. It promises universal judgment and universal peace. Looking at verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Wouldn't that be great? All the beauty pageant queens who've wished for universal peace or whatever, world peace. And you know, it's just a bunch of bunk. And this is what's described here. Right? And you can't separate peace from judgment, right? He shall judge the nations and rebuke many people. There will not be lasting peace until God destroys all evil. The two things go together. Judgment is needed for peace to come. And this promises judgment, but it also promises peace. That's the picture here of taking swords, instruments used for killing, and turning them into plowshares, instruments for cultivation and for life. And the same idea, spears into pruning hooks. We're going to not kill each other anymore. It's hard to imagine that that would ever happen in the world we live in, where it's war, war, and always war. But that's what's promised here. And it's not a transitory peace. Sometimes we have a ceasefire or something like that. But this is a permanent peace. There are no more weapons of war. And it's only possible because God's kingdom is going to bring it about. And again, is that not what God has done in our own lives? As He takes mouths that may have been used to blaspheme God and convert those into mouths that praise God, or hands that do evil, or feet that walk in the ways of the world, and brings those about to serve His purposes and to accomplish His will. This is the amazing vision that Isaiah puts before his people. Universal peace, a peace that involves not just individuals, but entire nations, as it were, and our entire world. And it's that vision of peace and that vision of that kingdom that needs to motivate us to live in a particular way in the present. You see, in verse 5, he says then, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is a good preacher. He lays out for us the facts of the matter first. And then he says, now, given that this is true, given that this is the real future that God is working out, how shall you live? How shall you live? And what it tells us is that we ought to walk in the light of the Lord. We ought to live like we're really citizens of this kingdom that's being described. How would that be? Joyful, hopeful, expectant, right? And this isn't that we go around with a ridiculous grin on our face, pretending like everything's great when it's not, right? We still live in a fallen world. But people of hope go through trials with their eyes on what God is doing and what the future really holds for us. And I'm not sure this is really how we do live as Christians. Last week when we were up in Michigan, we got to do a little water skiing. One thing I was thinking is you don't do water skiing as a way to sort of look at the new houses around the lake. It's not meant for sightseeing. I mean, your whole focus is on, you know, this boat and the water right in front of you. And sometimes that's how we live our lives, isn't it? I've got this list of things to do, and I'm working through them. And this week it's this, this, and this, and I've got to get up in the morning, and the kids have to be there and here, and the house needs this, and I got to call this person to come do that, and that's our whole life. And we struggle to get our eyes up to see what's going on, what God is doing, and we have to work at that. That's one of the reasons we come here to worship, is to be reminded that there's something going on here that goes way beyond the little details of our everyday lives. And this is so important for us as we worship the Lord and as we work with our children. I was so struck by that. I don't know how many of you got to look at that book, the pictures for the Roberts yesterday. But I haven't been here as long as a number of you, but flipping through that and seeing how quickly little people are growing up, seeing Charlie Moore, as a little scudder in there, and others. And it just blows your mind. And that's what's happening right around us. Our kids are growing up. Things are happening very quickly. And we've got to be inculcating them with this vision of the future and their part in it as servants of God and living like those who would serve God now. If you look back in verse 3, there's something else that points to how we ought to live. It says, therefore, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, God certainly doesn't need our help as he proclaims this message from his holy city. But for whatever reason, he's chosen to use human instruments in this. And one of the ways we live as visionaries with this vision in front of us as are those who are sending forth the word, taking forth the word out of Zion to the people around us, that they would see that there's something special in the hill of God. And so that involves the way we live, right? We live as people of hope and people of this kingdom. And we speak of this kingdom and we speak of our King. And that ought to be contagious so that people are attracted to this kingdom. And if they're not, then we really have to question, how is it that we're living? Are we living as people who reflect the special nature of this kingdom of which we are a part? And this was, of course, the great sin of the people of Israel. They had lied about God because they hadn't loved him and they hadn't served him. And they'd sent the wrong message to the people around about what God was like. And we don't want to be those kind of people. I've been doing a little reading. I should probably talk to some of you who know much more about these things than I do. But there are some people quite concerned that we're heading toward another very serious phase of the recession that we're in. I'm not going to talk to Andy because it's just too depressing. it's gloom and doom all the time. But there's a lot of people that are now getting on board with Andy. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, it would be really great to be able to see the future. And there seem to be people like this, that could tell you, well, should you have your money in the stock market or not, or here, or where should it be? At some point, putting it in the mattress starts to look like an attractive idea, except for the fact that inflation is probably going to be an issue. And you just think, boy, it would be great to be someone who had this vision of the future and would know what to do. You have the vision that really counts, because in the end, what happens to the stock market is going to be totally irrelevant. And it's helpful to remind ourselves of that. We have the vision of what God is doing in establishing a kingdom that's going to grow and fill the earth. And ultimately, when Christ comes back, is going to usher in total peace and prosperity. And we have to learn to live with that vision in front of us. And I don't know whether you all feel it or not, but we're entering a period of transition in the life of our congregation. And we had this celebration yesterday, and our pastor of 27 years is now gone. And we really don't know how that's going to affect us. And it's a period of uncertainty. And we could face this sort of wrapped up in the details. I'm convicted myself on this. Who's gonna sort the mail? Who's gonna get the session minute thing that we take the presbytery ready? Or who's going to chair the outreach committee? Or all kinds of little details like that. And that's really, we have to deal with those things. Don't get me wrong, but it's a great time for us to look at the big picture. Who are we in this community? Why has God put us here and kept us here for 190 years? what is our ministry? What is our unique ministry in Bloomington, Indiana? And we really ought to take advantage of this time to get our heads up and to think about what's God doing with us? What does He want us to be as a congregation? And if we have this vision in our mind, right, that we're a part of a kingdom that is going to, that it's completely victorious over all its enemies, that brings total and complete peace to the world. Right? What a help this is for us as we think about how can we bring the vision of that kingdom to the people around us? How can we be visionaries and live as if we really believe these words are true? And I'd encourage us all, let's be praying for that, for our session and for us as a congregation to come to grips with that and to really seek God's face for how we can best honor and serve Him in the days ahead. And let's pray now. Dear Lord, we thank You for the blessings of Your Word. What a wonderful passage that describes what You're doing in the church and in history. And we confess, so it's so easy for us to be so wrapped up in the mundane or just the discouraging things that go on around us. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of the bigger picture of what You're doing and what we're a part of because we're in the church and we're connected to Jesus Christ. Lord, would You please help us to think in ways that You want us to think? How is it that our little congregation can best serve You in this community? How can we put this vision of this kingdom before the people around us? How can we live as if we really believe that we're a part of this kingdom? Lord, we need Your help each day, and we pray that as we look to Your Word as individuals day by day and as families and as a congregation, as we worship You, that You would continue to renew in us day by day this view of what You're doing, this glorious kingdom, this glorious work that You're about, and recognize the tremendous privilege we have of being a part of it. And would You please then help us to be wise in terms of how we can live out this vision as visionaries for You. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.